I want to start with a story. What is now a frequent routine in Mike's life, excuse me. Once again, he leaves work late in the day, flies traffic, and arrives home tired and so wrapped up in his thoughts that he hardly notices his wife, Sandra, and resents the attention demanded by his teenage children. Once more, Mike was not promoted because he was not able to work on the Sabbath, a prerequisite to the role he aspires. Mike just wants to be left alone and have peace of mind, a time to experience some quiet time. However, despite his needs for quiet time and peace of mind, this want for release is very brief. He picks up and glances over the letters left by the mailman, bills he needs to pay, including a mortgage-sized student loan that eats a significant chunk of money from his paycheck. Work is grueling and demanding. The odds of being promoted are low, and the market does not provide opportunities for a career change at this time. His purpose for working, basically, is to pay bills. Sandra's expressive needs start from a day spent at home alone and with little to no human contact, tries to engage him in communication, but without much success. She retreats, feeling rejected. And Mike, aware that he's not acting as a good provider, husband, and parent, feels guilty and disappointed with himself. Feeling depleted and defeated, Mike uses his last ounces of energy to kneel before God to ask him the question, "Why did you call me if I can't measure up?" What about you? Have you ever found yourself feeling worn out by what appears to be a constant struggle to make ends meet, get along with other people, and have enough time to accomplish all that life demands of you? Have you experienced workplaces and social environments where keeping the commandments is a constant challenge? Do you find yourself at times like a salmon swimming against the current? Have you wondered why, of all people on earth, with all your shortcomings, would God choose you? And why does this calling can entail so much hassle, including standing out as religious oddities? Please turn to some familiar verses on the biographic history of Joseph in Genesis 39. We're going to review some of the trials that Joseph, Jacob's son, had to go through. And from this story, to gain a perspective as to why we face trials and what God promises if we hold firm to our faith. We know that Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites in turn sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. And Genesis 39 and verse 1 reads as follows. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was with the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. So it was, from the time he had made him an overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was all on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus, he left all that he had to Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. We know that Joseph's master's wife tried to seduce him. And when Joseph refused, she falsely accused him of having tried to lay with her. As a result, Joseph ended up in prison for a crime he did not commit. Notice that God did not prevent him from going to prison. God allowed it to happen. But while he was in prison, as we read in verse 21, if you please join me in verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph, So he did allow him to go to prison, but God remained with Joseph. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So here's God intervening, allowing certain things to happen, but at the same time, God is very present in the life of Joseph. But it begs the question, why would God have Joseph go through so much suffering, such as being betrayed by his brothers, to be separated from the love of the love and safety of his family, and humiliated to live a life of a slave? And is Joseph's life and experience similar? We can ask the question, is his life similar to ours in some way? Is Joseph's life a type of the Christian experience? We will answer those questions in a few minutes. For now, let's now turn to the New Testament to review some examples where God allowed unfaithful people to do harm and even to kill God's saints. We will return to Joseph's biographical history later. Please turn to Matthew 22, starting in verse 33. And this is an argument that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 33. We're going to read from 33 to 36. And this is what Jesus is saying. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. So he's saying, once I leave this planet, I'm going to leave some people behind. I'm going to leave prophets. I'm going to have teachers remain back here doing my work. And then he pretty much proclaims, some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog, which did happen, in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And for instance, Paul was one that pretty much started, you know, was very active in that that movement of rejecting and persecuting the Christians. Verse 35, and so upon you will come all the righteousness blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel and the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you, all this will come on this generation. And in that generation, it did happen. Once the church was founded, persecution started, starting with the Jewish establishment, as you know, and later by the Romans themselves. So the Church of God has never been free from some sort of persecution. Okay. Speaking about future Christian generations, Jesus predicted his followers would be hated and, as a result, face abuse. Please turn to John 15. John 15, verse 18. And we're going to read from verse 18 through verse 25, and then we'll skip to John 16. But starting at John 15, verses 18 through 25. And here Christ tells us, he's speaking to you and me, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before I hated you. If you were of the world, okay, if you were of the world will of its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world that Christ is talking about is Satan's world. Okay, this is not the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors, representatives of God, as you'll see later on. I'm going to sort of emphasize that. We're in Satan's planet, Satan's world, his government. We're here as ambassadors. And he continues saying in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Therefore, we should not be surprised if we have difficulties in the society that we live in. And yet we're fortunate because we have the virtue of working in this country where we have freedom of religion. And that's a blessing. But it's not always perfect. So he continues to say, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, that would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my father. And as you'll see later on, part of the role that we play is to continue the work that Christ started, is to be a present of the kingdom of God as a testimony. So they have no excuse about the proper way, the right way to follow, the right God to follow. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus states that being a Christian does not guarantee a life without suffering and trials. We see this in Joseph's example. This was true with Joseph. It was true as it applies to prophets in the Old Testament. It is true and applicable to the Church of God since the first Christian day of Pentecost, and it remains true today. However, we are fortunate, like I said before, that we live in a society that does provide freedom of religion, and we can thank God for that blessing. But it's not true in other places where we have members of our church. Let's read, and please, John 16, verses 1 through 4. And Christ continued, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service." So we know we can distinguish what makes a true Christian from a new true Christian, because true Christians do not engage in killing other people, okay, or doing bad things to other people. That sets apart a true Christian from people who are not true Christians. We don't damage other people. We don't harm other people. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I've told you of them. So in other words, we should not be surprised if we're struggling with having difficulties from time to time. "And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." But to keep things in perspective, remember, people in the world suffer too. It's not just us. We don't want to play a victim game here or a victim card, because everybody actually suffers under the government of Satan on this planet. Non-believers suffer through self-inflicted reasons as the outcome of breaking God's law. We too have the potential to suffer through self-inflicted sin, as well as by standing out as true Christians. The rule of time and chance mentioned in Ecclesiastes 9:11 can happen to all unless God chooses to intervene. And as you'll see, God chose to intervene in the life of Joseph, and he promised also to intervene in our life. You can check later Ecclesiastes 9:11. I'm sure you're familiar with it in terms of time and chance, and that it does happen to all. Let's go into, Luke 13. Let's see how Christ explains this time and chance phenomenon. Luke 13, starting in verse 1. Luke 13, 1, time and chance. "Here were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?' Verse 3, 'I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." The point is that we are bound to suffer regardless if we're Christians or not. There is, however, a difference between righteous suffering and self-inflicted suffering due to disobedience to God's law. But our suffering is for the love we have for the Father and Jesus Christ. And among other reasons, we at times suffer so that we can build faith, perseverance, and character, always choosing to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, and we want to obey God. Please turn to Romans 5, starting in verse 1, and see what Paul has to say about suffering and faith. Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. So suffering is a process that we need to go through so that we can stick with it despite the currents against us, and we can develop character, godly character. We resist sin, we do what is right, we do good to other people, and that's a way that we build our character, we build our faith and dependence on God. Turn to James 1, verses 2 through 4. Notice that James also has something to say about temptations and trials and how we should approach temptations and trials. Paul said that we should rejoice. Let's see what James has to say. James 1, verses 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Okay, very consistent with what Paul was saying in terms of rejoicing. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. So God is telling us the approach we should follow. We fall into temptation. It might not feel good in the moment, but see it from that positive perspective that it's doing something good for us. We're building patience, we're developing faith. Christ volunteered to come to earth as a human, leaving behind his spiritual state to set an example for us to follow, including persevering under the most difficult conditions. Following his example includes being patient, persevering by waiting in faith, seeing situations from a long-term perspective, understanding the big picture and its purpose, and when making decisions, to put love be first above all things. For God is love, and all his ways are loving. We are called to learn to wait on God and to do whatever it takes to fulfill his will. And remember that it is through faith, not our works, it is through faith in Christ, not our works, that we can grow and show love toward God and our fellow human beings. But what's in it for us? We go through all the suffering, what's in it for us? Well, let's go back to the story of Joseph. Why do we have to go through this particular process? Let's going to use Joseph as a parable, if you will, as a type, to help us understand the Christian approach, the Christian experience. And there's five things that we can learn from Joseph's story. The first one, Joseph was became a foreigner in a strange and pagan country, just as we are in Satan's strange and pagan world. So Joseph was taken and became a foreigner in a strange and pagan country. Second parallel, Joseph was falsely accused, just as we Christians throughout history have been falsely accused because of our devotion to God. Joseph was falsely accused, just as we Christians throughout history have been falsely accused because of our devotion to God. Third, Joseph was faithfully patient and did not deviate or lost hope. Okay? Joseph was faithfully patient and did not deviate or lost hope. Fourth, God used Joseph as an instrument to show Pharaoh that the Lord is sovereign. Fourth, God used Joseph as an instrument to show Pharaoh that the Lord is sovereign. And fifth, and the last point, Joseph became a ruler in Egypt. So let's see how this story pretty much parallels to the Christian experience. Let's start with the first one, the saints as foreigners. So Joseph was taken to and became a foreigner in a strange and pagan country. Speaking of faithful patriarchs of the Old Testament, Paul reminds us in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, if you will, turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Okay. And it reads as follows. These all died in faith, talking about the patriarchs, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. So again, they had this long-term perspective, this long-term view. I'm going into this now, but I have to see the big picture. I have to keep my eye on the long-term, the prize that is waiting for us. Embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So anyone that is called by God becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. They refuse it, reject it, the citizenship of Satan. We're not part of this world. We're not any longer citizens of the Satan world. We're now citizens of the kingdom of God. We become representatives and ambassadors and models, as you'll see, of the kingdom of God. So that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So like Joseph, the patriarchs of old were strangers and pilgrims in the world, but have faith that God would keep his promise. In verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Again, so do we. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's a promise that God has made for us. Here, the promise is a new homeland that God has prepared for us. In the meantime, we have to be ambassadors in this strange country that we're in right now, this strange planet. Please turn to Ephesians 2, verse 19. And we'll see that even though, again, we're strangers, we are continue to be ambassadors, we continue to be representatives, we have a home. We have a home, not here, but we have a home in heaven where the Father is, and soon to come to the earth. We pray for that. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it reads as follows. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow Christians with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're in a foreign country. We're representing the kingdom of God in that foreign country. We do have a home. We're part of the kingdom of God today. If you're a baptized member, you're part of the kingdom of God, but we're in a foreign country. We're in a strange place. We don't have the same values or beliefs as this world does. Again, both Jews and Gentiles have equal standing and citizenship in the kingdom of God to understand the context of the book of Ephesians. And just as the patriarchs of the Old Testament, our struggles help us grow into a holy temple in the Lord for a future and assured dwelling place. So we're waiting to be called back, you know, from our ambassadorship to be part of the kingdom of God. And again, we're ambassadors. To review, the first similarity with Joseph's story is that we too are strangers in a foreign and pagan country or world. The second, Joseph was falsely accused, just as we Christians throughout history have been falsely accused because of our devotion to God. We already covered how Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and by Potiphar's wife. Let's review what happened to Jesus and what he predicts would happen to us. And I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to read out of John 15, verses 18 through 19. You don't have to go there. I'll read it for you. And we sort of covered this before. We're going to repeat it again. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you're not of the world, once again, he's reminding us we have a citizenship somewhere else. Okay, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The world doesn't like the government of God. Once more, just as Joseph was a foreigner in Egypt and had to endure life as a slave and later as a prisoner, so are we as Christians challenged and standing out as odd people. People who are outside of the mainstream religions, and we stand out because we are not of this world. While today we enjoy the freedom to practice our faith, we know this is not going to last. The time is coming when the Church of God and any other denomination that is not part of mainstream religion will be persecuted. Let's go to the third point. Joseph was faithfully patient and did not deviate or lost hope. When we read the story of Joseph, notice that there's nothing in Scripture that states that Joseph complained to God or felt discouraged by his circumstances. I couldn't find it. Okay. Rather, he plowed ahead knowing God's will was going to be done. He remembers the dreams he had as a child that someday he would be a ruler where even his family would bow down to him. He knew that God is true to his word, and Joseph relied in God. This is an inspiring and encouraging example of having faith and practicing patience. But what is patience? What does Jesus have to say about patience? Please turn to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. And this is what sets us apart, okay, from the rest of the world. This is what sets us apart from the rest of the world. Revelation 14, verse 12. And it reads as follows. Here is the patience of the saints. So here's Christ defining patience. Here are they that keep the commandments and the faith of Jesus. So that's patience. Patience is keeping the commandments and having faith. Those two simple components. And that's what sets us apart from the rest of the world. So this is precisely what Joseph did. And what we must continue to do to be patient and not deviate from doing God's will. Let's go to the fourth point. God used Joseph as an instrument to show Pharaoh that the Lord is sovereign. And God used Joseph as an instrument to show Pharaoh that the Lord is sovereign. After interpreting the dream of 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine and proposing a solution, this is what Pharaoh decided. If you go, please, to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. Genesis 41, verse 37. We're going to read from 37 through 39. So after giving the advice, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" So look at the opinion that Pharaoh has of Joseph as a result of God revealing this dream, okay, through Joseph. So the credit goes to God, but he honors Joseph and honors the God of Joseph. Verse 39, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you." And this is the same way that people should talk about us. This is the things that people should say about us in terms of the way that we behave. So again, Joseph was an ambassador of God's kingdom, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:20. His behavior was consistent with God's will, and the Lord granted Joseph the wisdom required for him to excel and to thrive and to succeed. You don't have to go there, but I'm going to read from Matthew 5, verse 14, where Christ says about us, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." So we are to be a light in the world. So standing out as a light and as an ambassador of Christ is a testimony to the world that we hold God's values and way of life. God is presenting us. God is presenting us to this world. Okay, we're an exhibit to the world of godly behavior to show how you please God and what his children do as representative of God's kingdom. So God expects us to be models and to represent him the same way Joseph and Jesus, who was the perfect example, the way he did also, the way that he behaved, the message that he gave, that he provided to this world. through our example, we're to lay out and showcase the way and to reveal the true God and Savior. Ancient Israel had the opportunity. They blew it. We're not going to fail. We're going to succeed. This is our calling, is to succeed, because we also have the help of God's Spirit. We won't fail. My last point, the fifth point. Joseph became a ruler in Egypt. Joseph became a ruler in Egypt. So after all this abuse and humiliation Joseph went through in a foreign and pagan country, he remained steadfast to God. Despite that, he remained steadfast to God's way. So what's in it for him? What's it with him, as we say in the business world? What's it with him? What's in it for him? Okay. And we're destined to have a similar outcome. If you're in Genesis 41, turn to Genesis 41, verses 40 through 44. This is what Pharaoh said. Genesis 41, starting in verse 40. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. All in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it in Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he happened right at the second chair which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man lifts his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. How is this a parallel to us? Okay. How is Joseph's rulership over Egypt a type for Christians? We just read in Genesis 41, verses 37 to 44, how Joseph was promoted to rule over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. We too, through the Feast of Trumpets, are reminded that we will rule with Christ over the nations. Let us recall some of the promises God made to us. Please turn to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Again, the suffering theme, okay? Who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Our calling is to overcome. Fighting and resisting sin and being exposed to the evil of this world is part of our training. And the prize is a crown. Let's go now to Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. Daniel 7, 22. And it says, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Again, that's the promise that God is making, that we're going to possess, we'll be part of God's kingdom. In verse 27 of Daniel 7, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is everlasting, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the first fruit again, I'm going to be ruling in the kingdom of God. And my last verse, Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. This is Christ himself speaking. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. So let us remember, brethren, when Christ returns on the last trump, we will meet Christ in the clouds. He will give us a new name and will give us authority over the nations. So we suffer now to prepare, as part of our preparation, our training, to be rulers in the kingdom of God. We're challenged with difficulties to experience in the flesh, as in to understand the consequence of sin and to realize that God's way is the only way that really matters. We are also called to have faith and to be patient. Our time on earth is just a moment compared to a never-ending eternity. So this is just a drop in the bucket, in a big bucket, in terms as far as time is concerned. So it's really worth it. Jesus explains that patience entails keeping the commandments. Let us remain faithful to God's commandments. We are called to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God and to model and showcase his way. And finally, remember Joseph and other Bible heroes. They kept the faith. If they could make it, we too can make it. Let's follow the tradition.